Father, just got a note here about one of our young members, church family members, has a son in surgery. And so I just ask for Josiah that you would be his comfort right now and his peace. Pray for the doctors to be able to know how to be able to help him with his broken arm. And I pray that, I'd ask God that you'd be his sense of peace right now in what's a scary situation for a little guy. So thanks for his family. He's got an amazing, loving family, and I'm grateful for the support that they'll be able to give him too. So, Lord, I think that's one of the neat things, that when we feel the pressure of the brokenness of the world in our own lives, that you are our sense of peace and strength. And so, Father, I pray that whether people here tonight because they're excited to be on vacation or just excited about things that are going on in their lives or feeling overwhelmed because of the challenges that are placed before them. Wherever we are as we come together tonight, I'd ask that as we look at your word and we think about Moses, that you would be our guide and you'd help really encourage us where we can be encouraged. And wherever you want to challenge us deeply, I pray that we wouldn't resist and that we'd be open to your Holy Spirit as it shapes and molds us to be the people that you desire for us to be. So, Father, we enjoy this amazing, rich life because of your son, Jesus, and what he did for us. And so it's in his name that we not only sing all these great songs, but we also always give you thanks for him. So in his name, we thank you. Amen. Well, thanks for coming tonight. Tonight is our very last week in talking about Moses, the life of Moses. And I tell you what, when you think about, if you're going to close a series on one of the biggest, most important figures in the Bible, it's a daunting task because there's so much rich stuff. And so how do you conclude the life of such an amazing person? And if you pull out your notes, I'm going to read just one passage for you tonight out of the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to talk about the role that humility played in shaping Moses to be the amazing man that he was. I think a lot of times when everybody in here, we all have strong impulses that motivate us in life, and I think that most of us would like to think that humility is one of the things that is one of the foundations of our own lives. But I think that when we're really honest about what drives us to make the choices that we make, I think very few people really find that a deep sense of humility, as it works out in terms of our humility before God, is what guides and directs our lives. And that's one of the things that you can't escape when you look at the life of Moses, is the role that humility plays in his life. Do you remember when you were a kid in school and they talked about, transformation and what happens, with a worm and it goes into a cocoon and comes out a butterfly, and you always go, whoa, that's amazing, the transformation that happens. And I think that among the most incredible stories in the history of the world is the transformation of this guy, Moses. Moses, if you remember early on in his life was characterized by fear that he was going to be killed because he had been rejected by the people that he went to try and to serve. And we'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes. But he ran away from not only the Egyptians that were his adopted family, but from his real family. He ran away to Midian, and he spent 40 years there. And he went as far away as he could for good reason, because he was scared for his life. What motivated Moses? A very real passion that you and I have in our own lives, which is fear. And then when God comes and... think about this. Moses goes and he builds a whole new life, and it's going very well for him. He's wealthy. He's established with one of the most important families in Midian. He's got a wife and kids. God comes to him in the midst of that and says, "Hey, I want you to go back to Egypt." Can you imagine Moses? He's like, "Hey, I left there for good reason because they wanted to kill me. Nobody liked me. Nobody wanted me there." And then God says to him, "And I want you to be my mouthpiece." And Moses is like, "In case you missed this, God, you know me. I'm not real good with words. And you want me to be your voice?" Yeah. He has a deep sense of inadequacy that keeps him from having any sense of that he's the right person to go back. Fear and inadequacy are huge parts of what drives and motivates Moses in his early life. and the decisions that he makes. And only upon closer examination of the rest of his life do you come to see that Moses, by the end of his life, and you read, remember Dan last week started us off when we were talking about Deuteronomy chapter 30? You go back and you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30. Read the one psalm that's attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. Moses speaks not like a pastor. He doesn't speak like I do, like he has this general knowledge, academic sense of who God is. Moses speaks as someone like he knows God as a close friend. How do you explain that transformation? It's an incredible transformation in his life. And so I want to look at humility and the part that it plays in his life. Moses really is. He's an amazing figure. You think about the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the story primarily about Jesus, some of the Old Testament characters are talked about. King David, for instance, is talked about. Abraham is talked about. But nobody gets more face time in the New Testament than Moses. He's incredible. And some amazing things are said about him. Think about what two of the guys who will end up being Jesus' disciples, when they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, notice how they know what to expect. What do they say? Philip found Nathanael, and he said, we've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth. How did they know about Jesus coming? Because they sensed that Moses wrote about a real Savior that really would come and deliver and lead the people. Jesus himself says what? He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because Moses wrote about me. You think about all the things that we talk about Moses, most of us miss that Moses himself was the signpost, the primary signpost of the prophets in the Old Testament, said, this is what you should expect, and this is what the Messiah will be like. Moses, in that sense, was sort of like a mini Savior, a small kind of Jesus in the Old Testament. The Scripture says amazing things about this guy Moses. Joshua, who did some editing in Exodus and wrote the very end of Deuteronomy, he says this, Joshua talking about him. Joshua was his primary aide in the Old Testament. Moses' right-hand man was Joshua. And Joshua said, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And later on, he says something incredible. He says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Incredible. And I think the most astounding thing that is said about Moses is this, that Joshua records. He says, the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. So all amazing things are written about Moses and who he was and what a unique person he was amongst all people in history. And he lived 2,000 years before Jesus ever came around. Every one of you, everybody in here, we're all going to die. You know that. And you've been to funerals and people come up and they say all sorts of things about you, and hopefully the people that come up and talk about you will say nice things about you, right? Unfortunately, you don't have a lot of control over that. And they'll write things in the newspaper and eulogy about you. And I want you to hear kind of the eulogy that's written about Moses. So if you have in your Bibles there, or you can read in the notes here, I'm just going to read in Hebrews chapter 11 how the writer of Hebrews extols the life of Moses. And notice, we talk about faith, and a lot of people think faith is just sort of what you believe. But, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, notice what it says in there. It's talking about the choices that they make. Their faith motivated them to decide between this and that. And so faith really it's not just what you believe, but what your belief leads you to do in your life. So in a sense, you could say, your faith helps you to make you, helps you understand what you're going to choose in life and what you're going to reject in life. And notice what it says in here, the author talking about Hebrews. It says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because he saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The king, wanted to kill all the male children. Verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So in a sense, you could say, you know, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that, you know, that Moses, he rejects a life of privilege, power, prestige, riches. He does all that because he had a sense that whatever earthly accomplishments or pleasures he could enjoy now, he recognized that God had something far more valuable. And to reject God's future for him by embracing the earthly earthly treasures that he could have enjoyed would have been rejecting the future that God had for him. See, that's what faith does. It chooses between those two things. Do you want to seek after satisfying your deepest wants, desires, and pleasures now? Because if you do that, there's a good chance you'll do that at the expense of the real treasures and reward that God has for us. And I want you, you know, I want you to think about this, because second service, I'm talking about this, and I realize, you know what, I mean, it's so much the key to life is this very thing. If you're confident that when you die, God has riches beyond riches, joy beyond joy, pleasure beyond pleasure in store for you. See, if you know that, then there is nothing here. There is nothing here that will have a hold on you. And it will change the way you think about what you pursue with your time, your energy, and your money. Because so much of what we do with our time, energy, and money now on earth is in pursuit of our earthly gratification and earthly pleasure. But if we realize, hey, you know what? This can't hold a candle to what God has for me. It really does transform what we do with our time, energy, and money now in life. One of the things that, you know, a way to think about this is, you know, I was talking this morning about Thomas Jefferson, and Jefferson, he had sort of a rarer privilege of being able to dictate what he wanted said about him. He left very explicit instructions that he wanted three things written on his obelisk. He wanted that he was the author of the Declaration, the defender of religious freedoms, and that he was the founder of the University of Virginia. He was an amazing man. He was the president of the United States, Secretary of State, responsible for Louisiana Purchase. All of these incredible things. You know, how many of you like macaroni salad? Do you know that Jefferson, he was the guy who made that popular in the United States. He discovered it in Europe and brought it back. You like macaroni salad? You have Jefferson to thank for that. So Jefferson, he had this really cool opportunity to say, this is what I want to be remembered for. And you and I, wouldn't it be nice to be able to write your own eulogy and say, you know, this is what Noah's life stood for. But unfortunately, very few of us really have that opportunity. And I wrote in your notes there, it would be a good exercise for you to go home and go, What do you think you will be remembered for? Because a lot of times what we want to be remembered for, but what the actions of our lives, what the motivations and impulses and passions of our life push us towards, might not be the things that we most want to be remembered for. See, if I want you to think about this. In pride, the things that Jefferson wanted to be remembered for, he discounts the whole picture of who he was. See, notice he didn't say, I'm a proud slave owner who enriched myself on the back of other people. He didn't want that to be remembered about him, did he? He didn't want to be remembered for the debt that he lived in most of his life, and how the answer to his debt was taking advantage of other people's wealth to help him make it skate through life and live a very comfortable life. Jefferson didn't want to be known that he had an adulterous affair with one of his slaves and sired children by her and didn't do a lick to take care of those kids. He didn't want to be remembered for those things. See, the whole truth about who we are, unless we're really honest and take close examination, people will know. And those impulses those impulses and desires you have, they do say something about who you are and what you value in life, and they sort of betray what your real passions and desires are. One of the things that I really enjoy doing is when I study for a sermon, I like to go through and see what other people say about things. And so Churchill, who's really well known for the advice he gave other people, Churchill said, "The greatest lesson in life is to know that even fools are right sometimes." It takes great humility to recognize that almost everybody in life that you run into can teach you something about life. The Greek Stoics are a great source of wisdom and insight about life. And Epictetus said this. He says, "If anyone tells you that a certain person speaks ill of you, don't make excuses about what is said of you, but answer, 'He was ignorant of my other faults, else he would not have mentioned these alone.'" I love these quotes on humility, right? These are great. And you talk about great spokesmen on behalf of Christianity. C.S. Lewis, of course, is one of the tops. And Lewis said this about humility. He said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less." Abraham Lincoln, who in his time, I mean, he was a tall guy, but Lincoln sort of seems like he's head and shoulders in terms of wisdom above most of his contemporary peers. And he said this, he says, "I've been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day." What a humbling picture of a very, very smart man who knew that God was a source of wisdom that he desperately needed in difficult times. It's interesting because it really doesn't matter where you are in the world, but almost everybody seems to recognize the fundamental importance of humility. So the ancient Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu said this. He says, "I have three precious things which I hold fast in prize. The first is gentleness, the second is frugality, and the third is humility, which keeps me from putting myself before others." Doesn't that sound a lot like a Christian virtue? See, I think that there's sort of like this hardwired understanding about what really is true about life that God gives us. And no matter where you are in the world, no matter what religion you are, many of those things come to the surface. The Dalai Lama, who's sort of the chief spokesman, modern-day chief spokesman for Buddhism, has a really humble idea of the thing that he spends his whole life promoting, which is Buddhism. This is what he says. "If science proves some beliefs of Buddhism wrong, then Buddhism will have to change." Well, that takes a lot of humility to say, "I built my whole life on this. I promote everything I do is in promotion of this. But if I'm wrong about it, I need to reconsider what I've done." It was interesting. He spoke at the Enterprise Institute in New York a couple years ago, and he sort of rejects the ideas of free enterprise. He was confronted with some ideas that really, he admitted, challenged his ideas about capitalism and the free market economy, things that he has always deeply held a prejudice against. I saw some hilarious things that sort of betray our Christian sense of humility, and I love this e-card that says, "Let's quote Bible scripture about humility on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram while we upload massive amounts of selfies showing how awesome we are." Some lesser-known quotes: "Humility is like underwear, essential, but indecent if it shows." And then like the clothing illustration, "Many would be scantily clad if clothed in their humility." And the one that I most, the one that's closest to my own heart is this one where Ted Turner says, "If only I had a little humility, I would be perfect." So, you know, most of you know Pastor Dan, who does a lot of the preaching and teaching up here. A sharp guy, great wisdom. How many of you know that Dan wrote a book? You guys know that? Oh, really? Well, we don't have it for sale in the back, but this is what it's titled, "The 10 Most Humble People" by Dan Wilvers. And do you guys know this? The subtitle of the book, it's "And How I Mentored the Other 9." Dan, when I said that this morning, Dan says to me, he goes, "Don't forget, I get that microphone next week." But I think that it's not hard to see that pretty much everybody, whether you're secular or not, whether no matter what religious view you come from, everybody recognizes that humility really is an essential virtue. So the first thing the points in there, the four that we're going to run through here in the next 15 minutes is the first one, and I think that everybody would say, well, of course, Noah, but I don't think that. When you think about your own life, that it's really all that obvious. And the first one is that the humble person really does have a sense of, you know what, as much as I think I understand life and what's important in life, God really does know more than I do. And so that even when things that don't make sense to me, when they're clear in Scripture, I ought to adjust my life to what God says is true. See, go back to what I told you about Moses and his early life. His life was driven by some really powerful passions and desires. He was scared to death. And he really did have a great sense of insecurity about himself. Right? Here's the thing. It's for good reason. People wanted to kill him. That's why he was afraid. It wasn't for an illegitimate reason that the guy was afraid of people. And he didn't feel like he was a good speaker. And so based on his own life experience, he says, "Who are you crazy, God, to send me back? Look at the great life I've got here." See, but the real person of faith says, despite my own life experience of what makes sense to me, when God makes clear to me where he wants me to move me, no matter what my insight, passions, or desires are, God is God and I'm not. And he does know better than I do what he desires for life and for me. And so, in those cases, if you're a person of genuine faith and humility that says, I believe you, God, that you know more about life than I do, you'll adjust your life to him. When you're young, you've got this, especially men, because of testosterone, we've got this powerful impulse to satisfy our sexual desires. And you go, well, if God didn't give these to me, then I wouldn't be driven to do the things that I'm going to do. But it makes sense to me to satisfy these things in these ways. And even though God tells me to wait till marriage, what's the big deal? Right? So even if it doesn't make sense to you, even though you've got a powerful passion and desire, God says, curb those things, wait and do things my way. Because I know what I'm doing and I know how I made the gift of sex to be enjoyed. And there's legitimate ways to satisfy that and illegitimate ways. And no matter how much you desire, no matter how much you think you know better, the real person of humility and faith adjusts their life to God's designs and desires. If people today, they go like, why wait to move in with someone that you like until you get married? I mean, what's the big deal? I've heard this a hundred times. And you know what? On the surface, it totally makes sense. People would say to me, you know what? It makes economic sense for us to do this. And why not try it before you buy it? You do that with a used car or a new car. So why wouldn't I do that with someone I'm going to spend my life with? Right? And so intellectually, all of your mind and what culture tells you, this is how you go about pursuing relationships. But you see, you have a choice in life always to say, God set the world up and he set my life up to operate under a certain set of rules and boundaries. And when my powerful desires or inclinations are in conflict with that, what am I going to do? See, I told you, Moses writes like a person who he doesn't just have an intellectual knowledge of God. He really knows him. And I think everybody really wants to experience that good thing. Everybody wants to have a real relationship with God. But if you think you're going to get that amazing thing, that transformation, that amazing thing that Moses had, if you think you can get it by living life your way on your terms, you're sadly mistaken. Because if you want the thing that God desires for us to have, which is that rich relationship with him, you have to do it his way, according to the way he set it up, not your own. One of the other things about humility that it's probably my favorite story about the life of Moses is in Exodus chapter 18. Moses, we get an insight about his life from the morning until the nighttime. It says that Moses is settling disputes. He's judging disputes between the people. And his father-in-law comes from Midian. And his father-in-law says, "You're crazy. You're gonna die doing this. This is an overwhelming burden for you." And Moses is like, "What do I do?" And he says, "Appoint able people to do some of this work." And so, lo and behold, Moses takes the advice and he does it. And I want to tell you what's so crazy about this is it tells us something that most of us discount in life, which is, you know what? God's ability to dispense wisdom, you never know where it's going to come from. I want you to think about how crazy the story in Exodus is. How many of you, when you're looking for life advice, you call your father-in-law? Most of you do, I'm assuming. No, I mean, seriously, how many of you call extended family members and go, "Hey, I've got a problem, help me out here"? Most of us don't want to hear from especially our immediate family about how to run our lives better, right? We want to reject those people. Who are you to tell me how to live my life? Especially family members, right? And not only that, it's even more crazy than that because Jethro, his father-in-law, is a priest of a religion that Moses totally opposed. He would have found extremely offensive. The guy isn't even from the right religion, right? He's not from the right religious philosophy. And yet this guy speaks wisdom into Moses' life about how to manage his life better. And see, this is one of the great areas where most of our lives, I think, betray that we were really not humble people, but we're prideful people. Because we don't seek out wisdom from the people that God puts in our life as to how to live better. I mean, how many husbands go to their wives and say, "You know what? I know because of pride and arrogance that it's difficult for me to see where I'm messed up in life." And how many wives ask their husbands that question? How many of us seek the advice of the other godly people or just other people that know us well to help give us guidance, insight about life and how to do it better? See, and I tell you what that means. What that shows is it shows that we think we know who and when other people are the right people to give us advice in life. And we miss the fact that God's got wisdom for us all over the place. And sometimes in very odd places. A couple years ago, the book The Shack came out. Very controversial book. I heard from some Christians, they go, "This is the greatest, the insights and the pictures that it paints about God and who he is and what it means to live in a relationship, they're amazing." And other people said to me, go, "This is the most heretical, evil, stretches of the truth, non-biblical book ever." And I thought, well, wait a minute, this is crazy. So I read it. And you know what I found out? Both are true. There's some great stuff in that book. There's also some stuff that really is in complete error from the truth. But see, some of the insights of that book were really fresh and new and gave me a new perspective on things that I had never thought of before. And see, if you think you know where and how God is going to dispense his wisdom, you're going to miss a lot of amazing things that God would like to teach you about life. So father-daughter dinner. So this is my six-year-old Avla. It was our third father-daughter dinner. And so like a month before the Friday night dinner, her aunt, who didn't even know that we were doing this, sent her this really cool pink dress. She loves pink. It's got these sparkles in it that you can't really see in the picture very well. Mom got her some sparkly pink fingernail polish. So she's super excited. I gave her the invitation several weeks ago with a big Hershey kiss and told her how much I was looking forward to it. Friday night, I'm a little bit late getting out of here from work, so I run home, and as soon as I pull in the driveway, I run upstairs to find her because I know she's getting ready, and she's in the bathroom, and Mom is curling her hair, and she's getting ready, and she looks so cool. It was awesome. So I go, and I laid out a couple ties, and I said, "You pick the tie you want me to wear." So I go into the other room, and I'm changing, and she comes out of the bathroom. And I go, Avila, you look amazing. And she says to me, she looks at me and she goes, Daddy, you look fat. Do I look fat to you? And you know, I mean, I'm thinking she's going to say, you look great in the pink tie that I picked out. You, whatever, right? I'm thinking she's going to compliment me. And so I do my best. I kind of laugh and I go, I look fat to you? She could tell I was surprised. Heather and I kind of, my wife and I, we kind of giggle. And she goes in the other room, puts on her coat, and she comes back. And see, she could sense that that wasn't the answer I was looking for. So she comes back in the room and she goes, Daddy, you don't look fat. Not you look good or anything like that, but you don't look fat. I want to tell you, this is a great illustration of why it's so hard for us to seek wisdom from other people, because our attitude about advice or insights from other people stinks. We train other people not to give us advice or wisdom or insight. She knew by my reaction that what? That wasn't what I was looking for. See, when someone comes to you and offers advice to you, especially something that might be controversial to you, how many of you go, gosh, you know what? That's hard truth, but I think I really need to chew on that and think about it. Right? Most of us reject difficult, hard conversations we have with other people. And we train other people, don't talk to me about that stuff. You have no right to tell me X, Y, or Z. And we make it very difficult for other people to speak into our lives. Humility says, you know what? Other people, and I have to ask and advise and be gracious about it. I understand, I'm not saying that you should listen to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that throws something at you about who you are. But you know what? We really ought to invite a lot of voices into our lives to give us feedback, especially people that love us and love God. And chew on that stuff and realize and believe that God uses his community to speak truth into my life. So two other things real quickly here. The third one, I think, is the thing that most resonates with people, which is humility keeps us afloat when you're deeply depressed. So tonight at the end of the Super Bowl, I don't know if it's over yet or not, the winning coach is going to get, you know, a Gatorade shower, right? And the coach, you know, he didn't play a single down in the game, but people extol him for his leadership and what he did, right, to help lead the team to victory. And that's the celebration that he gets, a Gatorade shower. Moses, when you look at his life, Moses should have gotten a lot of Gatorade showers because he went to bat for the people and he worked hard every day for the people. He did very difficult things that God asked him to do, even though rather than being celebrated, he was rejected. I don't know anybody that's had a harder time in life than you think about how Moses was received by the people that God asks him to go and serve. His own sister, his brother, the people again and again and again reject and rebel against him. The leaders at one point rise up against him. Moses is rare. He's never celebrated in his own lifetime for how he went to bat for people. And I wonder, when I read the life of Moses and the frustration that he must have experienced, I wonder, why doesn't he quit? Why doesn't he just say, at some point in the desert, God, I've tried to do this. I've done everything you've asked me to do, and I suck as a leader. People don't listen to me. In fact, they do the opposite. They rebel against me. I'm out of here. Pick somebody else. Why doesn't he do that? Why does Moses go to bat and show up every day in spite of that opposition? So I was at Bill Denny's, the counselor I was telling you about a couple of months ago, and I said to Bill, I said, you know, I said one of the things I most struggle with is you know, I have people come into my office on a regular basis with real difficult, challenging life situations with their family, with work, with medical and health stuff. And, you know, I want to give people the best godly advice and insight I can about life. you know, especially with broken marriages and stuff like that. And I said to him, I said, Bill, I know that you do a job very similar to what I do. And I said, a lot of weeks and months, I feel overwhelmed with despair because I don't seem to be able to help the people that most need it in life. And I give them my best. And it's heavy. And I said, how do you show up every day for 40 years and do this? And he said to me, because my job, Noah, isn't to fix people. My job is to be in the battle with people and be faithful every day to help them hear God's truth. And what they do with it isn't my job to fix. That's between them and God. See, I think that in this room, everybody in here, you have experiences where you know what this is like because you give your best to your marriage, to your kids, to the places where you work, and you're not only are you not appreciated, but very oftentimes you're rejected. And we want to go away in those moments. We just want to say, if I'm not appreciated for my best, forget it. And see, remembering this key about Moses and humility, which is your job and my job is to be faithful, to speak the truth in love, to display God's action of genuine compassion towards people. But our job is not to solve the problems of the world or of other people. Because when we think that's our responsibility, you know what we're saying? I'm God. And this is about me. And God never asks you to do that. He never asks you to fix your kids, to solve all the problems at work, to be loved and appreciated. He just says, show up, be faithful. Let me take care of the end result in my time, my way. It takes an amazing amount of humility to be able to do that, but I think it's so freeing when we really do grasp that and live that out well. Well, the last thing in here is one of the things that's always greatly troubled me as a pastor is I spend an enormous amount of time studying, reading, thinking about God and what it means to live for Him well and how to help other people do that. I paid a lot of money to go to a Bible college and seminary. I'm still paying for that today. And I feel like I have this funny sense that like the more I invest in those things, the more it ought to have a payoff in my own life. Like all the knowledge ought to help fix my life and I ought to have it all together. I have the sense that if other people would just invest more in those things, things would be better. But there's something really funny that happens. I have found that just because you invest a lot of money, time, and energy into answering the big, amazing, difficult questions about God and life and the universe doesn't translate into obedience and peace in your own life. Because haven't you all seen this? That sometimes the very simple people that just go, well, I don't know, other than I just read my Bible and I just try and love God and love other people. And you go, how do these people have it all together? My life's such a mess and I spent all this time studying and learning and thinking. It's one of the things that's always boggled my mind is how do you make sense of that? And I think that humility helps us remember that Christianity is actually it's a really simple concept. And if you pull out your notes, I'm just, for the sake of time, I want to read this to you under number four. Two things in here that are really important. In our culture, we're taught that most of what's worth having is earned. God's gift of forgiveness comes not through our hard work. In fact, I'd add to that, when you recognize that you need forgiveness, it's a very humbling thing to recognize that if you're messed up, you can't work hard enough to make things right, right? But because of His hard work, see, forgiveness comes to us not because you work hard, but because God worked hard to do the work that you couldn't do yourself. That's actually a really simple concept, isn't it? It's a very freeing concept. It's not easy to accept, but it's actually a very simple concept, isn't it? And like that, only in humility can you admit that you need what God alone can give. Similarly, most of the voices we hear today encourage us to chase after our own heart's desires. And only in humility can you resist this powerful temptation to put God and others in the place that they were meant to be. And, you know, so remember when Jesus was asked by the teacher of the law who was trying to test him, said, what's the most important thing in life? And Jesus responds with two of the main things that Moses talked about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. Don't seek revenge, but love your neighbor as yourself. Two very basic things. He says, use that as your foundation to build your life on. Our 20-somethings ministry is called Third Place. And we have a softball team that played over in the Nevada League this year, and we finished in third place, which was helpful for us to remember this. And people, you know, I forget that sometimes people don't know that what is third place? How did you come up with that name? And I forget to tell people that. So there's two reasons we're called Third Place. One is because Howard Schultz, who's the guy who made Starbucks what it is today, he writes in his book, Pour Your Heart Into It. He talks about how he fell in love with coffee on a trip to Italy. And he, you know, every morning he'd get up and go to the local espresso bar, and people just sat and talked and talked about life and the things that they were passionate and excited about. And he said that everybody needs a place like that. Everybody, you know, everybody needs a third place. We all have our home, which is our primary place. Our second place is our place of work or school. And everybody needs a third place where they can gather together and be with the people they want to be with and just talk about life and enjoy sharing ideas and things that they're passionate about. So we try and make third place, our 20-somethings group, a place where we can gather together and spend time with people we most enjoy talking about the things that we're most excited about or being challenged with in life. The second reason is because of what Philippians 2:4 tells us, which is consider others better than yourselves. In a very selfish world, we need reminders, very simple, regular reminders that what God asks of us it's not rocket science. It's not easy, but it's not rocket science either, is it? Put God first. Submit yourself to Him in everything. And secondly, don't use all of your passions and energy to enrich your own life, but think about how to love and serve other people in the world where God has placed you. Karl Barth, who's probably the best-known theologian of our century. He's a Swiss theologian who, during World War II, wrote an enormous amount of stuff for the Confessing Church. Brilliant guy. And sort of at the end of his life, he was touring America and American seminaries, and he was in a class, and one of the professors asks him, they said, Professor Barth, of all the things you've written and talked about, of all the wealth of knowledge and understanding that you have about life, to my class here, what's the single most important thing you want them to know? And Barth, very scholarly, studious-looking guy, stops and he starts sort of humming. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that was it. A brilliant man who said, you know, how do you understand what life and Christianity is about? Knowing God, who He is, and what He's done for you, and living your life according to that. And humility tells us there's got to be some secret information that'll help me do this right. There's got to be more to it than that simple message. And the Bible can be a very complicated, difficult book to make sense of a lot of times. But the core message of what God is looking for is actually really simple. Not easy to accept and live out, but it's really simple. And humility helps keep that right in front of us where it's supposed to be. God, thanks for your love for us. Thanks for these committed people that came out tonight. And I'd ask, Father, that you'd help us this week to wrestle and think about what humility looks like in our lives and how, you know, by applying this genuine humility in appreciation of who you are and who we were meant to be in relationship to you, how it can have the exact same transformative, we can have that same transformative experience that Moses did. What a gift that is. Thanks for being good to us. Thanks for your love for us. And thanks for your humility that you demonstrated to us by coming to serve us, even giving your own life for us when we didn't deserve it. We're grateful for that. We always thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.